As last week, I want to say a word, especially to the young people, to the children. The adults can listen in. Remember, children, we said when we go to somebody's house, we don't just show up unannounced. We get an invitation to come over to somebody's house and dine with them. And so each Sunday, the Lord ushers or offers an invitation to us, a call to worship, to come into His house. That's not this room. We're seated in this room right now, but His house is in the heavenlies. And He transports us there in the Spirit so that we come in before Him. He calls us into His house. And of course, when you go over to somebody's house and you show up with muddy shoes, you have to take your shoes off at the door. You don't want to track the dirt into the house. If you grow up in a different culture than ours, say like India, you always take your shoes off before you go into somebody's house. And when we go into the Lord's house, we come dirty. We've lived in the world, and we have been sinners this week. And so it's appropriate when we go in before the Lord into His house, first to make confession of our sin. Please stand. A call to worship. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the sea, and the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, and it was He who made it. And He made the dry land also. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Larry?
Please take the insert if you would, the glory of Patri.
Bow with me. Almighty God, to You belongs all glory and honor and power and dominion forever. From all people and at every time do You deserve praise and thanksgiving. For You created man in Your own image to be kings in Your creation and to have dominion over all of the earth, bringing glory to Your name. It was for Adam and his family to work and to worship in joy and obedience to You and for You. Like our father, Adam, and our mother, Eve, we have failed in obedience and have sinned against the One whose image we've been made. Too many times we've let sin get a foothold in our life, and we've failed to properly guard our minds and our hearts in holiness. Too many times this week we took hold of the fruit from the trees we should not touch because we wanted it and thought we knew better than You. Too many times we said sin tasted better than feasting upon the bounty of Your good word. Lord, we confess that as individuals and as a corporate body, we have sinned against You this week in ways we know and in many ways we don't. And we plead for Your mercy and Your grace. Forgive us and cleanse us this morning because of the purifying work of Jesus, who has sat down at Your right hand. With joy and thankful hearts, we do give You praise for Your forgiveness and cleansing by the blood of Christ. We know it is only through Your covenant mercy that we can stand here before You this morning, called as sons of the Almighty Father, brothers of the only begotten Son, and partakers of the Holy Spirit. We lift up our hearts to You in full assurance of faith, praising the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 14. Hear the words of the Lord. For these nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. from your countrymen you shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on that day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Now in Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment and as a mantle. Thou wilt roll them up as a garment, they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now let us read together in the back of your bulletin, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Good morning. That is going to be our theme song for the book of Hebrews, so every now and then we will sing it until we sound like a real army going to battle. Sound good? Amen. This is what the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who he is. Some say Apollos, some say Barnabas, some say Luke. some say Priscilla. It couldn't be Priscilla. Or it might be, because only a woman would claim this is a brief letter. And some say Paul. So some teachers, what they do is they make a name with the ones they think most likely, Paul, Luke, and Apollos, and they make a name that draws in letters from all of them. I don't know who it is. I'm not opposed to the idea that it's Paul. And so from time to time, I may say Paul, but the truth is I don't know, and you don't know. Not only that, we don't know to whom he's writing either. The book is given the title, the Epistle to the Hebrews, but that was added later. That didn't come at first. But it certainly was early enough that whoever added it probably should have known. So we're speaking in this epistle, I presume, largely to a Jewish Christian body of believers. That's the way we will take it. The book is called an epistle, as we'll see in just a minute, but it doesn't start out like one. There's no greetings at the beginning. There's no introduction of the author and the readership. There's no grace be multiplied unto you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. But it ends up like an epistle. There's greetings at the end. And there's a customary kind of conclusion. But it is an epistle, and we know so because of chapter 13, verse 22, where the writer says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I am writing to you briefly. In brief. So this is a letter, and it's a letter of exhortation. And exhortation has all kinds of translations through the New Testament. This Greek word, parakalesis, parakaleo. Sometimes we translate it, I appeal, I urge you. Often it's translated, encourage. We encourage you. And so we should think of it, Ed, in this book. It is an encouraging book. There are tremendous truths, particularly about our Savior, that stay us in the fight so that we're faithful to Christ. But the word exhortation, of course, can be used more broadly than that. And so the word exhortation here, if you just read through the book, you discover the book has warning sections. And they're strong. In fact, they become increasingly strong as you make your way through the book. So they start out a bit mild, as we'll see in a minute, and then they become more increasingly intense. And so he says, I want you to bear with this word of exhortation. You see, because, we have a few difficulties. One, we're part of the human race. And the book of Proverbs tells us that when it comes to wise sons, they bear their parents' reproof. But fools despise it and turn from it. And the truth of the matter is, each of us, when someone comes with a word of reproof, even if we're older, our first reaction often will be a kind of put off. I'm put off by this. Who are you to tell me this? This is not how I am. We're all kind of like that. As we'll see in a minute, it's Jesus who upholds everything. And we'll see that that means that he orchestrates everything. So when someone comes with a word of reproof, it's Jesus who sent him. That's what the book's going to tell us. Now, the word of reproof is not always correct, so sometimes Jesus sends us a word of reproof to test us. To test us to see if we discern, well, this isn't the way to go. Often the reproof is correct, and the question is, will we be humble and wise to accept it? And, by the time you reach my age, one ought to be wise enough to, when they get reproof they don't like, to say, well, you know, brother or sister, I'll take it under advisement. Thank you. I need to walk away and think about it. And then under your breath say, before I get mad. So it's a word of exhortation. And we don't receive exhortation too well. Maybe in a big group where we're not singled out, maybe we do then. But our second problem is the kind of exhortation that it is. Because we've grown up in the American Bible Church, Pentecostal, Baptist, Brethren, easy believism era. And we have the mantra in our mind. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. We're going to see in a minute, there's a problem here. I believed in Jesus and his death for me on the cross. And as the scriptures say, no one can pluck me out of the Father's hand. As the scriptures say, no one can pluck me out of the Son's hand. As the scriptures say, whoever comes to me, I will certainly not cast him out, but raise him up on the last day. So we say, hey, I'm good. I'm good. I know I believe. I know Jesus died for me. I know I'm going to heaven. And if we adopt that attitude, then right away we will dismiss out of hand the exhortation. Because we say, well, I'm a believer and Jesus will keep me. Well, the scriptures do say that. No doubt. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, we're going to be preserved by the Lord. But what we do is we come over here and we put big weight on certain passages, but then when it comes to the warnings, we push them down. We're not ready to hear a word of exhortation that challenges our systematic theology. So, as you can imagine, there are all kinds of interpretations. The Arminian one is the interpretation we don't like, called Arminian because of Jacob Arminius. And the Arminian interpretation is that you can lose your salvation. But you see, we have our storehouse of verses over here telling us we cannot do that. And so what seems obvious when you read them, because it is apparently obvious that one can lose their salvation, we say, no. So we dismiss them and we come up with other interpretations. And of course, we're all well-meaning people, but we have our biases. So we come up with different interpretations. Well, herein lies the problem. It's all these various interpretations that cause us trouble. And the various interpretations can actually discourage people. So we had a person in our midst years ago who was a seminary man. I can't remember if he finished Dallas Seminary or if he quit. He was close to finishing anyway. And he ran into some difficulties, first marital difficulties, which he maybe brought on himself, I don't know. And then finally he just said, Craig, I don't see how we can know anything. This guy says this, this guy says this, this guy says this. And Craig, these are all famous men whom we all think love the Lord. And I'm giving up. I'm done with it. You can't really know anything. I heard that recently myself. Again. And, you know, it's a difficult problem. I heard someone say to me, well, I guess what we need to teach on Sundays is Jesus died for me. I believe in Jesus. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. And that's the way it is. Well, the problem is, that's not what God wrote. Well, maybe he did write what I just say, but there's a whole lot more. And in just a minute, when we turn to the introduction, we're going to see that God has spoken in his Son. Now, you know, there's different weightiness to people who speak. You know, there are people that we consider ignorant, and so when they speak, we don't think much of it. But, you know, for example, I don't know what presidential ex-presidents get for speaking today, but I remember when Ronald Reagan, after he left office, he was getting $500,000 a speech. I'm asking for a raise. So there's a kind of weightiness, but you know, you can stack them all up, but up here is God, and he speaks through his Son. And God's not just wasting his breath, if we could put it that way. What he speaks, he intends for his people to know. Well, surely there are gradations among people. So if we go to some countries where there's not a lot of education and everybody can't read and they're not in the big city, they may come to Christ, but their circumstances may not enable them to grasp a whole lot. But that's not our case, is it? Because we each hold a Bible in our hand. We can look at countless things online. We can look and read countless commentaries and books. And if God Almighty has spoken, then somehow I think he will not excuse us on that day when he rewards each man according to their works for ignoring what he said, or saying, well, you know, I can't really understand that, so I'm giving up on that. You see, we have this little doctrine that we call the perspicuity of Scripture. The perspicuity is just a fancy word, and I like fancy words, and I know some of you don't. But I'm trying to raise you up a little. And I didn't make this one up. This really is in systematic theology. It means the clarity of Scripture. Scripture's clear. You can understand it. Now, some of it, of course, is difficult. Peter tells us that Paul's written difficult things. But Scripture, for the most part, is clear. And so we work our way from Genesis to Revelation, and we ought to be able to see certain things. And especially on top of that, being humble people who have been enabled with the Holy Spirit, we should be growing little by little in our understanding of Scripture. So even though we may say, well, across the church, when it comes to the book of Hebrews, there's not a lot of agreement. Well, let me suggest to you, it shouldn't discourage us. It should cause us to want to press on. And it should make us just a little bit suspect that I, meaning you, have the truth. Because I do. That was a joke. I sent a little note I sent out that I've taught Hebrews a lot of times. And Larry Yandell was in my class. Fortunately, he's old enough not to remember of it any at this point, because what I said was wrong. And Cheryl Foster was in there, and I don't remember. I think she broke her arm and got out of the class, if I remember correctly. But even here, I taught the book, maybe the late 80s, I don't recall, maybe in the 90s. And I don't agree with what I said then. And people say, well, Craig, you know, way back then you spoke with dogmatism. And now you're going to say, well, I don't agree with that anymore. Well, it's true, I did. I'm going to speak with dogmatism this time, too. Maybe with a little more humility, though. And we're going to work our way through this book. And I'm going to suggest to you that maybe the warning passages aren't as difficult as we might have thought at first. Maybe they really can be understood, but we're going to have to wipe away our presuppositions, as we need to do from time to time, and look at the Bible afresh. So it is going to reprove us, and it's going to tell us, watch out, watch out. And it is going to urge us to hold fast the confidence of our hope because it has great reward. Well, there's an encouragement. Hold fast the confidence of your hope. It's got great reward. Well, what is that reward? Well, that reward is the very fact that when we die, we'll enter into heaven. And when Christ comes back, we will be resurrected from the dead to enjoy forever with Him in the New Jerusalem. That's what that confidence is. Of course, it's more nuanced than that in the book of Hebrews. And we will nuance it. We'll look at it closely. Now, there was a week and a half ago, 2 weeks ago, out in Pasadena, California, a little conference at Fuller Seminary. And the conference was called Reimagining Hell. Now, you have to think about, the word imagine. You put an image up in your head, you think, and this image pops into your head. And of course, everybody here, you think about hell, and I don't know what all thoughts pop into your mind, but after the book of Revelation, there should be an image of the lake of fire, right? Now, I don't happen to think that that's literal, that there literally is a lake of fire, but the image is given to us because that's how awful condemnation is. Well, so we have this conference. It's Reimagining Hell. So that means you're going to re-image what's up in your head. So you take away those nasty little flames that are popping up, and instead you put a warm, glowing fire there. And all come the ungodly, and they come around the warm, glowing fire, and they just hold up their hands, and they warm up to the idea, I should have believed in Christ. And then you believe in Christ, and boom, you're in heaven. You buy that? I hope not. This book is red hot. It talks about the theory of a fiery judgment that comes upon the adversaries. It says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It says our God is a consuming fire. Of course, it depends on how the fire is used. If we think back into the Old Testament and the sacrifices, you take the sacrifice and you slit its throat, there's the judgment that takes place in death. And then you cut that sacrifice up and you take that sacrifice and you put it here into the altar and the fire consumes it and sends it up. That's a good fire. Because it's a picture of this substitute who stands for us going up to God. God is taking us up into Himself. That's a good fire. But of course, God's fire has two aspects to it. It has a good aspect for those who trust Christ. And then it has that aspect of judgment, which we're going to find in the book of Hebrews. And so we don't want to reimagine hell, but we do want to step back and have a fresh look at, a fresh image of the warning passage. Because, quite frankly, the rest of the book is, we don't dispute so much about that. And where we do dispute, it's a bit inconsequential. So it's the warning passages that are troublesome. So here we are. The writer says, I urge you to put up with this exhortation. Put up with it. Take it up into yourself. It's a word that means up, and it's a word that means carries along. Take this exhortation up into yourself, and as you walk through the day and you walk through life, carry this exhortation with you. Think about it. Mull it over. Muse on it. Meditate on it. Consider it. He's not trying to discourage us. He wants us to have confidence. And so He wants us to do the things, responsibility of man, that ensure that we have confidence. That's what He wants us to do. Now take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 1, if you're not already there. And Hebrews then is this exhortation. It's more like a sermon. I don't know how long it would take someone to stand up in front and read it at a speed that we could all understand that person. It'd take quite a while probably to read through these 13 chapters, at least an hour or more. So, you know, a little hour, 15-minute sermon shouldn't bother you, right? If we were back when this came into the church, what would happen is somebody would walk right up in front of the aisle and say, "Hey, I have a letter from Paul or Luke or Apollos or whoever it is. I've got his letter here." And he would stand and read that letter to us in its entirety. And so I'm urging you each week over the next few months, few years, 10, 12 years to keep Selma around with us. Read the book once a week and consider it. And you might be surprised what you learn and how it encourages you and how it causes you to say, you know, I don't believe I want to stray into that sin over there. That's got a little danger attached to it. I don't believe I want to go there. So it's this exhortation. It's a paranesis, which is just a fancier word for exhortation, except that paranesis carries with it the idea of warning, but it also carries the idea of rhetoric with it also, which exhortation doesn't carry that idea. So we have speech with a hortatory, an exhortatory section. And that's the way the book is laid out. Well, there are lots of different structures for the book, just like there are for all the books of the Bible. And we will be looking at several of the structures because it will help us in our understanding and our interpretation. But just for now, we have exposition, exhortation. Exposition, exhortation. Exposition, exhortation. Until we come to the end of the book. And so with each exposition comes this warning, this exhortation. So if you would, I told you to turn to chapter 1, but let's just go straight to chapter 2. That's a way to start a book, don't you think? Let's just go straight to chapter 2, and if I can find the right page here. By the way, it's the same Braille copy that's gone to India 5 times. So it's fairly well used. He says in verse 1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Now, remember, it's God who's speaking in His Son. And we're going to look at the greatness of the Son in a minute. So when the Son speaks, we ought to pay close attention. Now, when we actually get to chapter 2, we'll discover what's truly being said here, why we should pay closer attention. But notice what he says. "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now turn down back to chapter 12. And just notice in verse 25, he says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who has spoken. For if those did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much less shall we escape if we refuse him who warns us from heaven." So over here at the beginning of the book, we start out with this, well, it's an angelic administered by angels in chapter 2 on the earth. And over here at the end, we're talking about a son who's speaking now, and he's up there and he's warning us. So there are two ways the warning grows more intense: who's doing the talking and where it's coming from. So we should pay close attention. Now, mind you, I want to reemphasize, even though these are strong warnings, they're not here to discourage us. They are, in fact, here to protect us. So we have exposition, chapter 1, exhortation,
2, 1 through 4. Exposition, the rest of chapter 2. Exhortation, chapter 3 and 4. Exposition, chapter 5, cuts off and we move into exhortation. And we work our way through until we come down to the end. And the very last exhortation is chapter 12, verses 25 and following. And you can see how chapter 2 and chapter 12 actually match up. Now, it might be said, well, the rest of the book is just an epilogue, but that would probably not be the correct way to look at it. So if you know the book of Hebrews, and I'm sure you all sat and read it yesterday, didn't you? If you know the book of Hebrews, you know that we have concerns that we draw from the Old Testament and we bring them forward. And the concerns are sacrifice, priest, and sanctuary. Sacrifice, priest, and sanctuary. So we're back in the Old Covenant, which we will consider in the book of Hebrews, just as we considered it in the book of Revelation, but with some different insights from the book of Hebrews. And we will remember the tabernacle structure, and where people could go, where the priest could go, how you'd take a sacrifice. We're going to look at this in Leviticus, and how you would offer that sacrifice, and how once a year the high priest could go all the way into the Holy of Holies. Those are the concerns of the book of Hebrews. But of course, the old covenant, we're told in chapter 8, gives way to a new covenant, because the covenant, the old one, had fault. Not because the covenant itself had fault, but had fault because of the weakness of the people. And we come into this new covenant, and in this new covenant, there are tremendous promises given. And these tremendous promises are what we eat at every Sunday. We're calling on the Lord, come, fulfill your covenant in McKinney Bible Church. These tremendous promises. So the priest turns into the Melchizedekian priest. The Levitical sacrifice turns into the Melchizedekian once for all sacrifice. And the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, turns into the sanctuary up in heaven. And when Jesus goes up into heaven, as we'll see in chapter 10, he takes us every Sunday with him right into the Holy of Holies. Well, you only go in there with a sacrifice. Of course, the bloody sacrifice is over. So if you would look down at chapter 12, verse 8. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, I'm going to change the translation a little. Let us have grace by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, an acceptable priestly service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So you get right down here to the end of chapter 12, and you got this unfortunate chapter break, and it breaks off this ending part. So he's just given the warning, and now he says, okay, now let's have grace. Since we're receiving a kingdom, let's have grace. And God gives us grace. To do what? To offer an acceptable service to God, acceptable sacrifices to God with reverence and awe. Well, there they are. They're listed in chapter 13. Let love of the brethren continue. There's a sacrifice. It doesn't mean how you feel about the brothers. It's how you act about the brothers. Do not neglect hospitality. There's definitely a sacrifice. Remember the prisoners. That's a sacrifice, those imprisoned for the cause of Christ. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. There's another sacrifice. Let your character be free from the love of money. There's another sacrifice. And then you slip down to remembering your leaders and imitating them. There's another sacrifice. Then do not be carried away by varied and strange doctrines. There's another sacrifice. Let's go out with the Lord Jesus out of the camp, bearing his reproach. There's another sacrifice. And then in verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the confession of our lips, where we confess his name. And sacrifices like and doing good and not neglecting sharing, because with such sacrifices the Lord is well pleased. And then reiterated again, we need to obey our leaders and submit to them. Those are all the sacrifices of this new priestly service, because the bloody sacrifice has been taken care of once for all. That's the way the letter's laid out. It's a fantastic letter. So now turn back to Hebrews chapter 1. Finally, we're getting there. And I just want to point out a few observations and make a few statements. Notice what he says then. God, after he'd spoken long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. So first we start over here and we're taking this long look back to the Old Testament. And we're saying, okay, here's what God did. Way back then, this is what God did. Because now we're talking about Jesus Christ, who came on the scene in 30 AD in his priestly service. And prior to that, there hadn't been a revelation for a long, long time. Now, it's not like it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. It doesn't say that. But this is what God did long ago. Going all the way back to Abel, prophets began to speak. And they spoke all the way down through Malachi to God's people, to the Israel of God they spoke. And they spoke in many portions and in many ways. So we have the writings, of course. We have Genesis all the way down to Malachi, and he's certainly referring to all of that. And all of these writings, they're done in different forms because God is an artistic God, and some forms are better for communicating certain truths that he wants to communicate than others. So we have history books, and we have poetry books, and we have prophetic books. We have love books. We have wisdom literature, all these books that are done. But that's not the only way he spoke. He didn't just speak by what was written down. That's how we know how he spoke, because it is written down. But you remember, the prophets were the kind of men who would do object lessons, so that Ezekiel lay on his side and he built this city and he put up a rampart against it for a certain number of days. Then he turned on his other side and he did it again. So there are all kinds of object lessons, and I suppose people would say, well, that's the way we ought to teach today. That's how God did it. Some of the works in the Old Testament, we would call them inspired in the way that a man is carried along by the Holy Spirit and he writes things down. Other things that are in the Old Testament are dictated. Thus says the Lord. Okay, so here I do. I write down what the Lord says. That's dictation. That's also inspired, of course, but it's direct revelation from God, whereas what we'd say about inspiration, it's not quite of the same variety, although it carries the same authority, and it too has no error in it. So now we look back here, and then he says, but in these last days, he's spoken into us in his Son. It's this Son he's going to describe. The Son. Now, when we think of Jesus as Son, of course, there are all different things that pop into our head. We think of Jesus as the eternal Son of God with his eternal procession from the Father. The Father's always the Father. The Son's always the Son. And so he always proceeds from the Father. Or generation from the Father. I mean, he always existed, but he's the Son. And we think of Jesus that way in his ontological essence, his deity. He's always been God. He always will be God. He's the second person of the triune God. And then we can think of Jesus as Son in the sense at his birth. This holy offspring will be called the Son of God. Well, the sense of the deity of Jesus is certainly in Hebrews, and it's certainly in this section. But there's another sense also, and that's the sense that we've been speaking about in the book of Revelation, and it's a sense that we need to think about more. And that is that the word Son is a word that's given to the King of Israel, so that God makes a promise to David. Remember, he rejected Saul. And in chapter 1, we're going to quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7, or we're going to quote from Psalm chapter 2, "Thou art my son, today I've begotten you." And that's a reference to Jesus ascending and sitting down on the throne. And on that day, when Solomon ascended to the throne, he became the son of God. But not the right kind of son, because he erred in his ways and he went astray. And on the day that Rehoboam ascended onto the throne, he became the son of God, adopted as God's son. But he wasn't the right kind of man either. And we work our way down through the Davidic kings, and some of them were good, but they weren't that good, and some of them were bad and really bad. And they were all sons of God. But now comes the Son, the fulfillment. And the Son is going to sit down. And it's through this Son that God speaks. Now, think with me. We're going to unpack these verses here in just a minute. Think with me about the Son. And think about being seated. So, four times in the book of Revelation, one here, we're going to talk about the Son being seated. In a summary in chapter 8, we're going to talk about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father. In chapter 10, verse 12, we're going to talk about the Son being seated. That is, his priestly work is done. And then we're going to see it again in chapter 12, verse 2. The Son seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we have this emphasis, 1, 2, 3, 4 times on the Son of God, Jesus being seated. And so this is the revelation. Jesus sat down. That's why I entitled the book, God has spoken in his Son, or God has spoken ex cathedra in his Son. Well, you know the expression ex cathedra. That's what the Pope does. The Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks infallibly. We all know better than that, don't we? But ex cathedra just means from a chair. And in Matthew chapter 23, the Pharisees have put themselves in the chair of Moses. They're speaking on behalf of Moses. But here's a chair. This chair is the throne of God. And the Son speaks, God speaks, ex cathedra in his Son. And the nice thing is, God does speak infallibly, doesn't he? That's the revelation. So what we're going to do is, in this book, we're going to bring two ideas together. We're going to see it already in chapter 1. Next week when we come back to chapter 1, we're going to see it already. We have a king who sits down like Solomon did, and he's called son, and he's adopted as the king's son that day. God's son. And of course, a son is like his father. That's Caleb's poor detriment in life. But all of us have a father we're like. But when you're like God the Father, you're good. You're good. So, when we describe the Son, we're going to describe him in terms of God the Father. He's like his Father. So, he sits down as king, and all authority is given to him. He's got it all. Everything belongs to him. He's got all the reign. It's already true. Right now, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. And God speaks millions of ideas and words from the fact that Jesus is seated. But let's go over on the other side. And what's going to be emphasized by the time we come to chapter 10, verses 12 and following, is, you know, when you look back into the Old Testament and the book of Leviticus, you see them, sacrifices are being made every day. And the big day, the Day of Atonement, they make the sacrifice, and the blood is carried inside the veil, and it's sprinkled before the ark and on top of the ark. And they do this year after year after year after year. And so clearly the blood doesn't accomplish something that's lasting. But when Jesus dies, he sits down. The work is done. And so we're going to take this chair, and we're going to take this chair, and we're going to put the two chairs together. And the emphasis of Hebrews is Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, Thou art my son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Lord swore, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, so that in one man, you don't have a king's house over here and a temple over here, like Solomon built right next to the Lord. You have one temple in the heavens and one throne, and seated on that throne is a man who is a king, and he's a priest, and he's sitting because his work is done. That's something, isn't it? Now, there's still priestly work attributed to him because he's making intercession on our part right now. That's priestly. But we're talking about the sacrifice. The final sacrifice has been made. And so over here we have the fathers, to whom God spoke long ago through the prophets in many portions and in all different kinds of fashions. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Now, what we're going to have to prove in the book of Hebrews, and we will prove it, is that you and I are not in the last days. When we come to chapter 9, verse 26, we're going to discover that this expression, the last days, well, that's when Jesus made his sacrifice, and it comes to an end in A.D. 70. When the Son and his kingdom are fully realized in the church. I shouldn't say fully, but that's when it comes to consummation. Those were the last days. In these last days, he's spoken to us. He's talking to his readers. Now, of course, we're in a kind of last days, but we're in the new creation. And the new creation is going to come to a full consummation when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven from God, and the bride and the Son will be joined in this city. Well, the city is the bride. The Son lives in her. So we can apply all of this to ourselves, but it's not exactly the same. So here we are. In these last days, he's spoken to us. Now, this is a theme, these last days, that we've talked about. We see it in Matthew chapter 24. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. We don't have time to look all these up, but you can write them down if you desire. But that's the point here. In these last days, so you have all the people from the time of Christ's death, his resurrection, and his ascension, all the way to A.D. 70. This time sequence is these last days. So before this, he spoke through the prophets to our fathers in many portions and in many ways. But here at the end of the days, that's what it is, the end of the days, he's spoken to us in his Son. Wow. Now, the speaking that God does is heightened by the fact of the person through whom he's speaking. In these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, of his powerful word, and or when or after he had made purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, now, there are so many things packed in these four verses. I didn't even read verse 4, that it's incredible. And there are so many outlines out there that look at it in different fashions. We couldn't possibly examine them all. And all of them are good. They're tremendous. Because like the book of Revelation, Hebrews is a literary work of art. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time emphasizing this because, well, I overdid you. But it is. And this first paragraph is phenomenal. And so we have, he spoke in his Son. Now, three main things are being said about the Son. He appointed him heir of all things. Through him, he made the world. He sat down. Those are the three main relative clauses to he's spoken to us in his Son. Look at the greatness of this Son. He appointed him heir of everything. Now, you know, when somebody rich has it all, when they speak, you listen. Because naturally you want some of it, right? It's true, isn't it? But here we have a Son that's getting everything. In a minute, we'll have, well, over the next couple of weeks, we'll have more to say about this. But he's given everything. And when does it happen? It happens when he sits down. It already happened. In 30 A.D., he sat down. And he became heir of everything. He's appointed as heir of everything. And you're going to see when we get down to verse 5 next time that this is picks up right from Psalm chapter 2. You're my Son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. It's all his. Well, that means anybody who's in him, that is, his wife, she's got it all. That's the way it's supposed to be, men, isn't it? Some of you men think it's fine to hide your finances from your wife as if they're not her finances. That's a poor picture of Christ. He's opened it all up to us. He appointed him heir of everything. And we're the bride of Christ. That means it's all ours. Take heart. Right now what's happening all over this earth is the wicked are storing things up and one day you're going to have it all. Right? That's what the Bible says, isn't it? Appointing him heir of all things, and through whom he made the worlds. Now, the world's here. We're just about done. The world's is not the word cosmos. The world's is eons. Epochs. Eons is the word. Ages. Through whom he made the ages. This is the same word you're going to discover in chapter 11, verse 3. That famous statement about Jesus making all things. And so, when you think of the ages, and you think of in these last days, and you think of what we've seen in Revelation from ages into the ages, and when you think of Matthew 24, we have a composite idea that from creation until AD 30, well, coming up to AD 70 is one age. And then what happens? A new age starts in AD 70. Well, they overlap from 30 to 70, and a new age starts. So we have two ages. That's the idea here. He makes the ages. That is, he writes history. And of course, you can read all about that in the book of Isaiah. He's the one who makes everything happen. But of course, if he writes the history, he puts everything into the history that he writes. So he's the creator of all things, and he's not up there like a deity that got it all wound up and he let it loose. Everything is happening because he's organized the ages and all the way down to the first age, and he comes and he starts a new age with his creation from the dead. When he rises from the dead, a new creation starts. So you can see if he organizes everything in the ages, that means when somebody comes to you with a word of reproof, just like I said at the very outset, Jesus already organized that, hasn't he? Sometimes the reproof is good, you need it. Other times, you need to think about it and then toss it out. But you never need to get mad because Jesus sent the reprover. It's in his age plan. So he's organized the ages. Well, the third thing is that he sat down. But notice, our time's running out. Notice that, would you? And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. So there are three things being said, and we're building, 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 building. Actually, there are four. And then finally, we're going to say he sat down. So it's like, take a deep breath. I'm going to get all these things in. And then I'm going to make my third point about the greatness of this Son. He sat down. But he's the radiance of the glory of God. Well, there are two different ways people look at it. Either it's like the rays of the sun to the sun. So he's the outshining of God's glory, or he's the reflection, the effulgence of God's glory. Probably we should go with radiance, the New American Standard Translation. That is, God's this light. And what is Jesus? Well, he's the rays of the light. He is God. But notice it's the word glory. He's the radiance of his glory. That has to make you think. I mean, because glory pops up. Just like in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Takes us all the way back to the Old Testament. Takes us back to Mount Sinai with the smoky, thundery cloud over the mountain, and God speaks from his glory, and the people say, don't let him speak to us again. Now Jesus is that glory speaking. Or you think of the tabernacle, and you have the two cherubim on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, and above is God's glory cloud, and God speaks. Or he sends fire out from his glory. Jesus is that glory. The Son is that glory, the radiance of his glory. You got to keep that in mind when it says he's spoken to us in his Son. You see, there is a certain sense. The children of Israel said, don't let him speak to us again, Moses. You go up there and talk to him. God said, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We're going to see how that applies. We'll see that later on in this chapter next week. And then it says he's the exact representation of his nature. And the picture is of taking a press to make a coin. And you squeeze the coin in there, and what's it get? It gets the image from the press. So all that God is in nature, well, that's what Jesus is too. He's his outshining. He's got the same nature. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, building to the fact this is just one incredible person who's speaking. He's spoken to us in his Son. And then he upholds all things by the word of his power. And the word upholds is the word to carry. The word is chosen for a reason. Everything that's going on is being carried by Jesus. Everything. Your next breath is being carried by Jesus. And when he's ready for you to stop breathing, Selma, 12 years from now, you'll stop breathing. Right? That's one powerful person. And this glorious person, this person who has the nature of God because he is God, and this person who carries everything in his person, he made purification for sin. He came among us, and he bore all of our sin in his body on the tree. And then he sat down. Sitting down makes us think of a king. Purification makes us think of a priest. And this word purification is an Old Testament word. We're going to have to unpack it as we go through the book of Hebrews. Make some sense of it. That's who spoke. So just to close it off, verse 4. Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Now, that's what the rest of the chapter is about, the inheritance of this name. So we'll just kind of leave it off, but I want you to notice, when you go right into chapter 2, the first warning has to do with angels. The word spoken by angels. Here we have the word spoken by Jesus. The first creation after Adam gave it up by sin. Who's at the garden gate? Ah, cherubim. It's administered by angels all the way down to the new creation when Jesus grabs hold of man and brings man back to be the governor, the ruler of the earth. And that's what we're in the process of doing right now. We're taking dominion. In Jesus, we're taking dominion. That's what this book is going to show us. So that all across this globe right now, Jesus has got a hold of this church, that church, all kinds of churches all around the globe, and in these people, no matter what the Supreme Court says, no matter the downturns, he carries everything in him, and he's powerful. And he's our God. We're the sheep of his hand. There's a reason to be confident, isn't it? Well, the name he inherited, of course, was the name Son. Sat down. Thou art my Son. Today I've begotten you. And then we'll unpack this in all these quotations from Psalms. It's amazing what happens as we unpack this and we fit it back into verses 1 through 4. Okay, so there's the introduction. What do you make of it? Well, here's what you make of it. God's spoken. Okay, so parents, God's spoken. There's nobody greater. God spoke, and it was so awesome to the Israelites. They said, oh, don't let him speak again. But now we're invited right to go up into his throne room every Sunday and listen to him talk to us. And the question is, okay, so what are you teaching your kids about God speaking? What's more important? Well, nothing is. God has spoken. And to all of us, not just to our kids, God has spoken. And of course, if you don't know what he said, you're not in a very good position to do what he wants. If you don't know what he said, you're not in a very good position to forestay yourself from the tragedies of these warnings. And so the epistle is extremely important. It's extremely encouraging. And it's got strong warnings. But when you come out the other side, you'll say, oh, wow, God has spoken. Get down to the end of the book. Okay, be careful. Those who warned on earth and they refused him. Look what happened to them. Think about him who speaks from heaven. Listen close. Listen close. And then just go home today and say, okay, I got the picture of Hebrews. Exposition. Exposition, of course, is means to expose something. Here's the truth written down. Here's the response to the truth. Exhortation. Here's the truth written down. Here's the response to the truth. Exhortation. It's a parentic letter. It's a protreptic sermon. That's what it is. It's a sermon. It's a long one, but it's a sermon. You got the outline, and then you come down to the very end and say, okay, so what am I going to do? Like everybody wants to know, okay, I'm going home today. What did the message tell me? Well, when you come to the end, remember, you pick up your Bible, you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, 29, and you take out the chapter of vision, and you slide it right out of there, and you say, okay, we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So let's have grace that we may offer this acceptable service with reverence and awe. What is that service? Boom. Of the brotherhood. Boom. Show hospitality. Boom. Visit the prisoners. Boom. Keep the marriage bed holy. Boom. Don't let money defile your character. Boom. Listen to the elders. Boom. Don't be carried away by strange reimagining conferences. Boom. And on down you go down the list. That's Hebrews. So it's not like it's a mystery. What are we supposed to do about this? Well, there's a lot of stuff between this end and that end. But already we have an idea what to start doing if we're not doing it and get after it. That's what we need to do. And then we'll just put all the pieces together in the center and we will be exhorted, encouraged, and urged. Bear with this brief letter of exhortation. And who's it about in the end? Well, it's about the one who sat down. He sat down. He sat down. He sat down. He sat down. That's what we need to know. There's a king running everything, and there's a priest whose work is done. What more could you ask for? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior who, although he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And he, your son, the son seated at your right hand, the son who made the great sacrifice, he has become the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. That's who we want to be. Obedient to Christ. Those who say, I trust Christ for what he did for me on the cross. I trust Christ for everything he said and he's spoken. I trust Christ, and the way it's going to show in my life is I'm going to obey. I'm going to obey. And Lord, you know the kind of people we are, because lots of times we deceive ourselves into thinking we're more obedient than we really are. So we pray that as you exhort us during this study, you will uncover corporately as a church and individually as believers in Christ, that you will uncover the areas in which we're disobedient. And then that we'll put up with the word of exhortation to say, okay, time to change this. Time for repentance. And now, Lord, we want to turn from hearing from you. It's been good to read your word, to hear what you have to say. And now we want to turn to the table and partake of the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ. We want to revel in what you've done and the promises of the new covenant. And we want to call you to remembrance. For what we need in our lives are the promises of the new covenant. I know I do. I want your laws written on my heart, in my mind, and on the mind of, in the heart of McKinney Bible Church, whereby we are disposed, inclined to obey you. That's what we want. So bless our time around the table, because we have a great Savior who is appointed as heir of everything, who made all the ages, and who, being the radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your being and bearing all things in his person after making purification for our sins, he sat down. The work is done. Thank you, Lord. Bless our time around the table, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.